listening to CPC Together, a podcast by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area.
Well, well, well. We are in Kevin's kitchen.
We are on location.
Rachel, what the heck are we doing in Kevin's kitchen?
What?
Drinking LaCroix.
Drinking LaCroix.
We're here. We're working on a very top secret video project right now.
We are.
And soon, every one of you.
Every single 10 of
you. If you're in a small group.
Yeah, it's true. You got to be in a small group.
If you're not in a small group, you will not see the content that we just created.
And you're going to want to.
Which will be your life's
regret. Live.
Your life will be changed.
From CPC Together headquarters.
Have you ever had something that you just, like, because of your own stupidity, you completely missed out on?
Because of my own stupidity?
Yeah.
No.
Kevin's never stupid.
I wouldn't say that. I try to think something I've entirely missed out on. I can tell one time this is going to be bad. I'm sorry, Dad. one time, I forget how old I was. This is really bad. I don't know.
You don't have to share it.
I'll share it and then we'll decide if we want to cut it. But my dad bought me and two of my friends tickets to a baseball game for my birthday. And we show up to go into the game. And, you know, the guy scans the tickets or whatever. We get in totally fine, which is weird because you'll know in a second. But as we walk into our seats, we get to our seats and there's people in our seats. And we're like, what are you doing? These are our seats, yada, yada, whatever. And they're like, no, these are ours. And they like show us their tickets. And we're like, what's going on? So we call an usher over. And the usher looks at the tickets my dad bought for my birthday. And we're supposed to go on my birthday. And they were for the May 28th, not May 29th, which is my birthday. So my dad bought your tickets to the wrong day for my birthday. But we did get... And so I don't know how we got in because it was like a scan thing and everything. But anyway.
But that wasn't really you being stupid or missing out.
Yeah.
So that was a bad example. I don't even know why that story came to your brain.
We got to watch the game, though. We went out to the outfield grass and got to sit hang out there, so...
Well, anyway.
All's well that ends well.
What a birthday.
So far, we've said absolutely nothing at all. But we are here. We're in a different location. And we also want to just apologize last week for the audio quality if you're listening.
It was so bad.
It was a little rough.
To the ears.
It was like if fingernails on a chalkboard were an entire podcast. That was about it. And I will say, I would love to point the blame anywhere. But it was, I think, 100% me. Brandon was gone. He was out on a cruise, which we'll ask about in a second. And he left it to me. And I don't think I delivered well. My future as a sound guy is not good.
It's okay, though. You could hear it.
You could hear if you made it through the whole thing. Which is unfortunate, because I will say, we had a great conversation with Sandy, and Rachel was there, too. And I was really bummed at the audio that I did not capture it well because it was a good conversation.
I think Winston Churchill once said that the mind can only absorb what the ears can endure.
Did he really say that?
No.
That's pretty good, though.
He actually said it about seat. Your mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. Which means if you have a...
Don't preach too long.
Is awful chair.
Or an awful chair. That's good, too.
Anyway, I just got back from a cruise. That's why the podcast was so bad last week.
Yeah. It was so bad.
Brandon's out at sea.
It all... Exactly. And so was our skills.
But I got to tell you guys, I've done a lot of vacations. We love Disney. We like to do a lot of, like... You know, fun, adventure-y things. A lot of that is because my wife is a 7 on the Enneagram, if you know that. That's the adventure piece.
All and fun all the time.
She just wants to go, you know?
Yeah.
And so this was a particularly opposite of that. It was a cruise in the Caribbean.
Nice.
The ports were kind of cool, but nothing like earth-shattering.
Yeah.
But I just couldn't remember the last time I did nothing for that long.
Yeah.
It was awesome. So good.
That is good.
Came back and was like super excited and ready to go on Sunday morning. There was one scary thing where Katie and I convinced Katie to rent a scooter in Key West. And
are we talking like sit down, like Vespa type scooter?
Yeah, like a Vespa.
Okay.
And yeah. I'm
super fun to ride.
Yes.
So fun.
And I have I have ridden motorcycles. I have a motorcycle license. And so I've like,
what?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
The more you know.
The more I learn something new about you every week.
And so I went to like this CHP class because it lowers your insurance on your motorcycle and they teach you how to ride and stuff. And there's like this thing on a bike. If you've ridden a bike, you know, like there's a counterintuitive steering when you're going fast. Like when you go fast, like, and you want to turn left.
Yeah.
Like you want to turn, like, you know, your left hand, pull it back towards you and turn the wheel to the left, right?
Yeah.
But actually on a bike, when you're going fast, you kind of need to press the left handle.
Yeah, yeah.
So your bike
counter
leans.
To your thought. Yeah.
Because the lean is really what turns you.
Yeah.
And so we're going around a turn at, like, you know, max speed on the Vespa, which is maybe 20 miles an hour. And Katie's in front of me and I'm watching her trying to turn and I'm like, no, baby, don't lean. And she turned the wheel, which leaned her to the right.
Yeah.
So her bike just went straight and it went right into this curb and she was fully airborne on the little Vespa. And I'm like, oh, this is going to be so bad. Everyone's going to be so mad at me when my wife breaks her leg or something. And she was a champ, man. She recovered. Like, she was like,
she stuck the landing.
These people were like standing outside their house just watching, like, oh my gosh, we're about to watch someone die. And we checked the Vespa. It was in fine shape, yeah, that we knew of. So we quickly returned it
immediately back.
Oh. Yeah,
that's
but
amazing.
We also interacted with a lot of sea creatures. We kissed and rode dolphins. We had stingrays flopping on us.
Oh, stingrays freak me out, man.
Yeah.
And like if rags in water were fish. That's what it reminds me. You know what I mean? Like when you lay a rag flat.
They're totally out of the water. They're even more raggy.
Yeah. Oh,
isn't that what killed Steve Irwin too?
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say.
Yeah, that's what I was most worried about.
So I just heard that you're tougher than Steve Irwin. That's what I just heard. That's incredible.
Anyway, it was very good.
Nice.
And I loved it. And I feel rested. And I've never been more excited to record a podcast.
That's why you guys were just rushing home so you could record this podcast.
I was like, babe, we actually got an offer for a free cruise another week and said, I can't go a week without doing this podcast.
Because you heard the audio from last week.
Oh. Anyway, Kevin, oh man, yesterday, if you didn't catch the service yesterday, I don't know that it'll translate online, but it was just we were just talking about it before we started.
Yeah.
There was something special about it. Mm. It just felt like God was moving, and I think he always is, but sometimes you feel it more palpable than...
Yeah. There was an anticipation in some sense. Like people showed up and then we were ready to worship and we got after it. It was good. It was really good.
Yeah. You kind of started early on in your message, Kevin, talking about evil and how sometimes, you know, and I've definitely heard this from some of my friends that have either walked away from church or aren't involved in it anymore or whatever. One of their criticisms about scripture is that it's kind of like this outdated moral code, and it looks at evil and that kind of thing sort of in a flat way, said.
Yeah.
And that this scripture here actually presents a more, contrary to popular belief, a more complex view of evil.
Yeah.
Talk a little bit more about that. I thought that was fascinating.
Yeah. You know, I think it was, as I was just getting ready for this sermon and reading this text over and over, I mean, again, like I felt it's weird, right? Like showing up and you're talking about demon possession, you're talking about pigs that ultimately are demon possessed. And so there's a strangeness to it. It kind of, it almost feels obtuse to like our world. And so that was a big piece. I just felt like we needed to discuss, right? And talk through. And yeah, I think as we approach something like this, and seek to overcome those obstacles, I think those things that you mentioned are often those things that come to mind. Like a text like this feels primitive. It feels old. It's like, yeah, okay, this is ridiculous. Like no one could possibly believe this stuff. And I think when we approach a story like this with a modern kind of really materialist kind of humanist view that just really sees the world as purely what you can, you know, the five senses offer you, Which is really the way we function in the modern world. If you can't see it, taste it, touch it, hear it, then it must not exist, right? And so when you do that, what happens is you flatten your view of reality to only the material. But yet I'd suggest there's something in all of us that actually kind of naturally taps in and longs for the supernatural, both in what we desire as well as in the way we try to describe. And the examples I gave were some of the recent atrocities we felt around like Uvalde, or even thinking through like 9/11 or the Holocaust. Like when we are confronted with evil at that level, we naturally assume there's something more happening beneath the surface. Even the like really secular individual kind of says, like, how could a human possibly do that, like, on their own? Like, that's language that's saying there must be a more complex answer to this. And in the scriptures, I pulled out that text in Matthew 4:24, where it says, news about him spread, this talking about Jesus, all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. And what I was just pointing out is that the biblical text actually has different categories for all of those sorts of things. Those are not synonyms, right? When it talks about those having seizures and those ill or those in pain and demon-possessed, it doesn't mean that it was like they blamed all those things on demon possession or some sort of supernatural evil, but rather they recognized the variety of afflictions that people face and the evil that's there. And delineates between that and demon possession and kind of the spiritual world, if you will. And that actually, again, when we approach it from a materialist view, that's a far more complex understanding of reality because it names both what's on the surface and that there's something else going on beneath the surface, kind of in the quote spirit world as well. And so that was kind of the point. It was hey, let's give the Bible some credit here. And I think there's more nuance and complexity that we actually feel, whether we can name it or not, we actually feel that there's got to be something more happening here under the surface.
So how do we interact with people? Like, we all encounter people that maybe are being or have been swayed by evil, like you said, like being sort of taken in by this evil age or the powers and principalities. How are we supposed to react against, not against, but how are we supposed to react when we encounter people like that? Because I think the first inclination is to other them or villainize them or say, there's a person here that is acting evil, and so they are evil. And that's kind of what we see in when we villainize a person. There's no coming back. Like, a person does something wrong and they are that thing that they do. And you're kind of saying something a little bit different here.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the first, the first thing that comes to mind that could be really sticky with this is we have to understand the difference between someone who disagrees with us, and someone who may be actually doing evil. And sometimes, we can actually be under the influence and so engrossed in a particular cultural issue or whatnot, where we view the other side as evil. And we have to be really careful there, because I think when we do that, we do exactly what you say. We otherize, we all of a sudden justify our posture of kind of resentment and hatred towards the other. But that, I mean, again, when Jesus says love your enemy, he kind of immediately disqualifies followers of Jesus as being able to take that posture. And so that's the first thing I think we have to think through is does this person just disagree with me on a somewhat morally neutral thing, or has a different perspective, or, a different economic view, or a different political view, or a different social view, where it may or may not be, quote, evil, but it's just difference, and that's okay. And you can disagree and still love that individual, and you have to kind of walk that road. But I think the second thing that we see in the story, right, is Jesus beautifully, like, when he interacts with the demon-possessed man, he never berates the man. He never attacks the man. He never yells at the man. He never calls him stupid or anything like that, right? Jesus addresses the impure spirits. And so he differentiates between the man and the spirits that are influencing him. And so he's able to then speak directly to kind of identify the evil beneath the surface, and not necessarily equate that with it, with the man. Because really to do that is to, in some ways, dehumanize the man and make him something he isn't, right? Which is the, part of the brilliance of the story, is all of the language. Like even when they, you know, the language they talk about when they tried to restrain the man, the word there actually carries more of a connotation around like taming. You know, you don't tame humans, you tame beasts. Hmm. Like there's a sense in which everyone that's portrayed, or everyone that was interacting with the man and, you know, was portrayed with the man in the story, was dehumanizing him, making him less than human. Mm. And Jesus finds a way to kind of see through that and see the humanity in him, and interacts differently with each of those things. You know, addresses the impure spirits and the evil there, without dehumanizing the individual. And that's a pretty good skill that we have to figure out. Because yeah, I think I said this in the first service. I don't know if I mentioned it in the second, but there is a sense where we have to be careful not to hate the thing, the person that we're supposed to be trying to save and bringing before Jesus. And we can often do that, and that becomes problematic.
I think it's particularly hard when somebody hurts you.
Yeah.
Because if it's an offense, if it's an offense that you disagree with, like it's sometimes easier to get beyond, you know. But if someone directly hurts you or hurts someone you love, then I think it's all bets are off, you know, and this whole idea that Jesus wants you to love your enemies. It's like, oh yeah, that's all great in theory land, you know,
but
when it's practicing, and for some reason I'm thinking of this story, Kevin, when I was in sixth grade,
I'm already excited.
We moved to this little school in the middle of Iowa, actually Eastern Iowa. And I had been homeschooled for 2 years and was reintegrating back into school.
Yeah.
And I was completely, I had no idea, you know, what I was doing socially. And somehow my twin brother did. Like, he was just like on it immediately. Yeah. Immediately had friends everywhere. I had one friend. His name was Nate. And
Nate,
I was only friends with him because he went to church with us.
Yeah.
So at church, you know, we would hang out. So I'm like, at least I have one friend going into sixth grade. And as soon as like the year started, he was immediately so mean to me. Like he just stopped talking to me.
Nate, and not so great.
I go up to him and I just did. Well played.
Yeah.
And I just didn't know what to do. Like I was so, I would just get so like, I wasn't even sad. I started getting mad.
Yeah.
And this dude was being such a jerk. So I finally started talking to him. I was like, hey, I thought we were friends. Like, why aren't you? And he's like, we're not friends. You're a loser. And I'm like, so sad. So I wasn't sad.
Sixth grade Brandy, man.
I was mad. Oh, yeah. Don't worry. So we're sitting in there. He's sitting like four rows ahead of me in this class. And I'm so mad. I need him to suffer. So you know what sixth grade Brandon did?
No.
I grabbed a tack.
Oh.
And when he went up to ask the teacher a question, I put a tack on his chair. And he came back and sat down right. I mean, it was like so perfect. And he stood up and was like, oh. And somehow he looked right back at me, and I'm just like, you know, looking at him. And immediately started crying, went up to the teacher, and the teacher's like, Brandon, I cannot, this is violence, and like sent me to the principal's office. Like, principal's like, so you put a tack on Nate's chair? I was like, yeah, why did you do that?
He's not my friend.
He's been mean to me. And it was like, you know, but I say that story because that's the story that came to my brain. Like when he did something against me, I was like, I'm going to hurt him.
Yeah.
And there's something like sort of in this primitive side of ourselves that we want people to pay for their mistakes.
Yeah, it's the I've heard it called like the myth of redemptive violence. And it's the idea that we can get in these cycles where we buy the myth that I would say, you know, on this very topic is perpetuated by the quote principalities and the powers that would say that the way to get out of violence is more violence.
Yeah.
And so we believe that violence is actually redemptive. And that, in some ways, I think that's part of what Jesus is doing on the cross, is he's exposing that myth as what it is, a lie. Mm. And so he absorbs the violence, and somehow in there that puts a stop to the process, right? And I think there's a level at which Again, that myth, that lie that is so baked into us. Because, I mean, that story with Nate not so great and sixth grade Brandon, like, that plays itself out over and over. Like, that's that very much is a myth in the sense of a repetitive kind of story that happens over and over. Like, that happens all over the place. Mm-hmm. And I think there's something to that, you know, that the powers, the principalities and the powers love to play off that. And they love to get into systems where they kind of reinforce that as a accurate view of reality. And it's just not, right? It's just not. And that's, I think, what happens when we flatten our view of evil and we don't have a complex view of the problem, like I'm suggesting our kind of modern worldview does, is you're left with, when you try to rationalize with that with Nate, and all of a sudden he's like, oh, you're just mean or whatever, like, when you try to rationalize with him, you have eventually, if he doesn't change, you have no other solution for it than to start attacking him. Mm. But a complex view understands that there's a spirit and a will within Nate. And this is elaborating. Sorry, Nate, if you're listening. but there's a spirit and a will, kind of something that's beneath the surface that's animating him, that is both partially his choosing as well as influenced by things around him, the spirit world around him, that are then bringing that to bear to the moment. And so when you have that understanding, now it's like, okay, now I understand when Jesus says something like, pray for those who curse you. I think he's not just saying like, oh, just do that's a nice thing to say. I think he's literally saying this is part of the solution, a complex solution to a complex problem, where human choice and the influence of the spiritual world influencing them require both solutions. Mm. We have to both find ways to kind of legislate or remove yourself or draw boundaries or whatever it is, while also recognizing that there needs to be a solution for the spirit world. And what's going on inside, you know, proverbial Nate, and what's happening there beneath the surface. And we just tend to drift to simple solutions, to a simple misinformed understanding of reality. And we, I mean, it just falls short. Mm. And we just need, the world is more complex than that.
And you mentioned that when we see that played out now on a very public stage in social media.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
Like the way that, like, I've been thinking about this actually before you ever said anything, like about this whole groupthink and how it used to be, groupthink used to be relegated to just mobs. Like they've been talking about this whole thing that used to happen that when they tried to revive the, what's the big Woodstock thing?
Yeah.
Did you hear about that whole thing?
No.
They tried to do like another Woodstock. I think it was back in the 90s, and it like this group just took... It was like with like the Red Hot Chili Peppers and like all the 90s people.
Yeah.
And this group took over and just destroyed everything. It was just like insane. And you see this mob mentality.
Yeah.
And it used to be kind of relegated to that because there wasn't a platform unless you were all in person to have that mob mentality. And now we see it taking place every single day that if the mob decides something...
Yeah.
There's this unrelenting force. I mean, the mob can like, in some cases, can put people or take people out of office. It can ruin careers, make careers.
Yeah.
I mean, it is such a powerful, powerful force. And honestly, until you talked about this yesterday, it was kind of like this, it's sort of like this daunting, scary part of our reality now. But what you're saying is that mentality can actually be used for good.
Yeah. Well, and I think you even see it to extend your example of like social media is, you know, what social media does, right, is it connects us, and that's a good thing. Like more connection with people is a good thing, but you can see the way it goes wrong where it connects, you know, ideologically in areas that may or may not be positive or for the common good. And so you can see it spiral negative, like you're kind of talking around like even things like cancel culture and that sort of thing, and where you incite this mob online who you can get from every corner of the world, right? There's no like inherent physical location that they're confined to. And so it networks that, those sort of algorithms kind of draw that together, and you can see that spike for the bad. But at the same time, what you see is something like the Me Too movement, which actually brought down a lot of people who needed to. And it exposed a lot of evil that was inherently evil. Mm. And so there's a good sense to that where there is in that the potential for both good and bad. And I think you even see that in you know, like even in like church communities, like you can see a movement of the kingdom of God begin to expand, and there's a power, there's a force, a momentum that can take place as the Spirit of God. Like I think of like Pentecost, right? They're all there. Peter's preaching, and the Spirit descends, and you know, there's just this eruption of the Spirit of God. Like we were singing yesterday, pour out your Spirit, right? Like there's a sense in which when the Spirit pours out, that can be a really, really good thing. That brings about a new manifestation of God in a different way. But the principalities and the powers get that dynamic as well. And it can also do that and perpetuate evil. I mean, that's, I mean, I mentioned Reinhold Niebuhr's book, Moral Man and Immoral Society, where the whole thing he's saying, again, is that we morally, we act different as individuals than we do in groups. And groups are more naturally prone to become immoral than individuals. Which is really, really interesting. And that, you know, you could probably debate if you want to accept that thesis or not, but I think the logic of it holds that something happens in groupthink differently than when we're individuals. And not to say again that individualism is better, but there's a dynamic there in which it opens the possibility for maybe different spirits to come in, impure spirits to swear, I think.
Do you think that underlying evil is even what Jesus acknowledged when he asked the Father when the crowd was wanting him to be crucified, when he acknowledged, like, forgive them, for they do not know what they do?
Interesting. Yeah. I think, wow, that's really good, Rachel. I hadn't thought about that. But I wonder, yeah, if he's identifying that sort of impure spirit and saying, you know, they don't get what they're doing, like, forgive them, Father. I think you might be honest with him. I think that's fascinating. And there's actually a really good example, too, that I hadn't thought of just this going for good or for bad. Like at the beginning of the crucifixion week, that crowd that's screaming crucify him at the end of the week is hailing him as the Messiah, right? In the triumphal entry. It's like, you are the King, you're the Messiah.
Wow.
You know, come, Lord Jesus. All that at the beginning of the week. But something takes control of that crowd between there and the end, where that crowd's now yelling crucify. I think Jesus is. That'd be fascinating. I think Jesus is identifying like, forgive them. They don't know what's going on here. There's more than what's there.
Yeah.
It's good.
You brought out something in this story about the pigs that in hearing this story all my life, I'd never really considered. And that is like the economic impact of 2,000 pigs.
Yeah.
Like how that would be like, you know, the Great Depression kind of like cataclysmic event.
A small rural community, you know?
Yeah. It'd be huge. And
yeah.
Thinking about that through the lens of why they would have wanted Jesus to leave, that like Jesus is here and disrupting what they had built.
Yeah.
And I just couldn't, to me, this became, I don't know if it was meant to be, but this became the center point of your message for me is the idea that Jesus, because his ways are not our ways and we drift from how we were created, like, if we try to live in his reality, it's disruptive to our current status.
Yeah.
And I just feel like that's such a massive thing. Like, I feel like in embracing following Jesus, if we really want to become apprentices of Jesus, we have to be ready for that disruption.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, you think about what we have to be willing to give up in order to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
I don't know. Talk a little bit about.
Well, there's that, you know, again, when Jesus, imagine being those early disciples who are sitting there fishing, carrying on, they have their life kind of laid out in front of them. Like they're in the family business. They assume this is how I'll spend the rest of my days. And Jesus walks up and says, hey, come follow me. Right? Like that's inherently disruptive. It's them having to walk away from a life, you know, and it wasn't necessarily glamorous. It wasn't necessarily the high end of the social spectrum, but Jesus wasn't necessarily inviting them to that either. He was just kind of saying like, hey, come follow me. And those disciples had to welcome or at least consider the disruption and say, do I want to follow this rabbi? Like that's walking away from their previous life. And so there is in the invitation to Jesus very much an inherent disruption. And for some of us, that's good, right? Again, like for the demon-possessed man, his life was one of extreme brokenness and darkness. And so when Jesus disrupts his life, I mean, any disruption of Jesus is going to bring about healing. Like, that's its end game. But for him, it came and he welcomed it because it was like, man, I don't know where else to go. Mm. And what's ironic, again, in the story is that the townspeople didn't realize that that disruption is what they needed. Yeah. And they were ready to carry on with their life. And actually, when that disruption came, they rejected it. Mm. They chose to walk away from Jesus, who is offering healing, who's offering that new kind of life. You know, and they couldn't accept that kind of disruption. And so there's Willard talks about, I love the way he phrases, there's a cost to following Jesus, no doubt, and we have to consider that. But he says there's a cost to not following Jesus, a cost to non-discipleship. And he says you actually do lose that when you reject Jesus. The townspeople who rejected Jesus, they missed out on life with Jesus. They missed out on, you know, what Paul would say in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Like, they missed out on living into the reality of the kingdom of God. And so we have to count that cost as well, like when our life is disrupted. And, you know, that's, unfortunately, Jesus is often going to say, okay, if you're going to reject me, that's fine. I'm not going to override your will. I'm not going to override your spirit. If that's your decision, that's okay. And he'll often allow us to do that at our own peril, you know.
Yeah, on Sunday, you worded it as both a scary and a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Because I think you said, if your will is bent away from the way of Jesus, he'll give you what you will. But it's beautiful because he'll always welcome you back.
Mm. Yeah.
And you said, Jesus will disrupt you, but in the process, he'll set you free. So it is both scary and beautiful. I don't think we necessarily always welcome disruption, but it is, as you said, a holy disruption.
Yeah.
It brings us more into wholeness than... Yeah. Away from it.
Yeah.
You know, it makes sense that so many of Jesus's human earthly interactions tend to be gravitated towards broken people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about this idea of being disrupted, and a lot of times when God, I know this is certainly true in my life, that when God, when we finally are ready, that like we don't have anything left.
Yeah.
We're finally at this place where we're like, look, the only thing that will help me right now is if you disrupt what's happening in my world. Like, I'm so beside myself, or I've made such a mess of this, or it's just not working anymore. We finally get to the end of ourselves, and then Jesus comes up to us and says, hey, what do you really want?
Yeah.
You know, what do you really want? And you're like, well, I thought I wanted this. I was chasing this, but it's leaving me flat. You know, and you think about all those different narratives that we all chase and are still chasing. I say this probably in every single worship set that I lead. Like, what did you walk in here chasing this morning that's not Jesus?
Yeah.
And how can you let that go and say, like, I know that this isn't really what I want, Jesus. What I really want is you.
Yeah.
And it's like, how do we, is it even possible to get to that place where we let Jesus disrupt us before we, I don't know, before we...
Yeah. I think that's why we find Jesus so readily with the marginalized and the broken, is because the status quo isn't in their favor, right? And so when you're in that state of brokenness, like everything about the status quo feels like it's not helping, aiding, bringing about that good life. And so to disrupt that status quo is a really good thing. It's a welcome thing. Mm. But if you're on the top side and the status quo is treating you great and you're seemingly comfortable and you've chased those gods, maybe you've even achieved them. Maybe you do have those kind of menial idols that we've been pursuing. The disruption comes and you don't want it. You're like, no. I think this is when Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
I don't think it's necessarily denigrating the rich. It's just simply saying, you're not going to like the disruption that this is going to require. And so that's, I think, often what Jesus is so frequently with the marginalized and the oppressed and the broken, is because I think there's a readiness for them to receive that disruption, whereas those on the other side of the spectrum are not quite as ready to receive that.
I remember thinking years ago, what if suddenly one day I couldn't sing? And I remember thinking, like, what if, you know, I don't know what theology this was coming from, but like, what if God suddenly just said one day, no more singing for you? And I just remember like the feeling in my, like the panic that set in my head, thinking about if God took this core piece of who I considered myself to be, Brandon the singer,
yeah,
and how much value I had wrapped up in me singing, and what would happen. And as I've gone through growth with God, and as he's walked me through where my identity is and where it lies and what I really truly want, the things that I thought singing was going to bring me, I'm realizing now some of that, I've achieved some of it and some of it I haven't achieved yet, but none of it has brought me what I thought it was going to bring me.
Yeah.
That peace and that fulfillment. And I think about that now. If God came and said, Brandon, I don't want you to sing anymore, I'm in a much better, I mean, it would still be devastating to me, but I'm in a much better place now where I can say, God, I trust what you're going to do.
Mm.
Like, I trust what you're going to do with the lack of my voice when I become tone deaf, you know?
Yeah.
That you're going to, that you have a better plan in mind. And in some cases, I feel like that's what it is for all of us. Whatever it is that we have, that we're wrapped up in, whether it's accumulating wealth or whether it's, you know, our making sure our family is a certain way or that they're a certain, you know, healthy or achieving academically or whatever things are in our brains that say we're going to succeed, it's unraveling that and realizing that that's not where our identity actually lies. Yeah. And that's not really where our deepest desire is.
Yeah. And so much of that gets back to, again, right thinking of God. And I don't necessarily mean that in the, the right knowledge of God. And I don't mean that in a head knowledge way. The way the scriptures speak of knowledge is far more it's an interactive connection too. It's not knowledge as far as like pass a lecture or a test or whatever. Like, it's not head knowledge. And so when Paul says in Romans 12, right, that we are to be conformed, not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's getting at that idea of sort of where you got to say, I have a vision of God that's good enough that actually fosters a trust and a faith to say, when that ideal of the good life I had in mind that I was interacting with, I was moving towards, I was organizing my life around that good life, when that was disrupted, there's enough of the knowledge of God to say, the good life he's offering must be better.
Mm.
And not in a trite, like, God's supposed to make me happy kind of way, but in a sense of like, no, that's the true life. That's the good life that Jesus promised. And that's all, that's again, this idea of renewing the mind is about undoing the patterns, literally like the neural pathways in your head that are wired into us by the principalities and the powers who get this kind of idea. And so they wire into you the good life in a direction away from God. And that takes renewing. It takes us, you know, habits of thought and patterns of practice and, you know, deep connection and presence to the Holy Spirit to undo those things, to input a different view of the good life. But that's how we can get to that place, as you're saying, where you got to a settled, like, yes, it'd be hard. It'll always be hard. Like, in your instance, like, it would be hard if he's like, no more singing, which I don't think he'd say, but who knows, right? Maybe. But when that happens, it'll be hard, but it's something you can do. And you're like, but I trust, and I can walk into that kind of full well with the knowledge of God that he's good.
And knowing that it's going to bring about something that's fulfilling.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. 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 A deeper longing will be fulfilled. Yeah.
Yeah. So what would you say, either of you, to someone who's saying, I want to invite Jesus to maybe even reveal what needs to be disrupted and disrupt it? What would you say to someone, like, how would you walk them through that? What would be their first steps?
Yeah. We both just looked at each other. Like, yeah. I would say, honestly, for me, that often has to begin with slowing down and sitting in the quiet with myself.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't know if I have the self-awareness with how busy my life can be, how distracted my life can be, to identify those things without slowing down long enough and sitting with myself. And I think that, I mean, that's that practice of silence and solitude that I think we can often lose in the modern world because of how noisy and busy it is we have to be able to sit before God and slow down. And what often happens when I do that, is all of a sudden everything I've been suppressing, all those lies I've been believing, all those idols I've been chasing, they just bubble right to the surface. And I think there's a sense in which we have to sit with that long enough to deal with it and not rush away from that. And that's, I mean, my natural bent is to rush away from it. It's to distract away from it. To when that happens, I'll just scroll through Instagram or whatever, or I'll put that show on, or, you know, but I think there's a level at which that's how God exposes it. So we can sit with those things and then he can deal with them and deal with them along with us. So that might be the way where I'd suggest they start.
Yeah. And I think that even reveals sometimes like why we fight the silence and solitude is there's other things that we'd want to do to either distract or keep us from thinking about it. But I feel like sometimes those disruptions just feel so like prominent that it's hard to not think about it anymore. But I think that's where God is able to, just like we learned last week with Jesus calming the storm, it's like he allows us to kind of break that box of the way that we view reality, but also the box that we put him in as of God won't want to touch this, or like God can't touch this, or I can't bring this before him. But he breaks that box of the way that I think we view him, or try to hide all of those things in that certain area as well.
So good.
I wonder if you could also, this is off the top of my head, but if you could maybe start with asking God to give you a dream, not necessarily like, you know, a while you're sleeping dream, but like maybe in like a dream, a vision of your future with him.
Yeah.
Like I just think about like being able to see, like understanding that you're longing for this deep longing in your heart for fulfillment or connection with God. Like a friend that you and I were talking about the other day that says, you know, he's just like, how do you feel connected to God? You know?
Yeah.
And we didn't even know he was, you know,
wrestle with it or thinking about it. Yeah.
But that thing that's sort of placed in us, I think it could start with a, what is that? What would it look like, and how would it change my life if I really was deeply connected to the creator of the universe? And let that dream propel you to make moments of quiet where you can just sit in front of him and say, God, if you created me, what's next for me? You know, what do I need to let go of?
That's good.
You know, or what do I need to start?
Yeah.
I just think that's such a pivotal first step, because it starts with our will. We have such a strong will, and if we don't make the decision to allow God in, then like you said, he's not going to force you.
Yeah.
He's not going
to. Yeah. There's a weird sense. I mean, I think that's the same when I think about like parenting, I think parenting is probably a really good example of that. And you know, so much of the research says that essentially the best bet your kids have for faith is what they see exemplified in the home. And we look at that and it's frightening and dismissive and all that. But at the same time, it's exactly what you're talking about. Like my two girls, for good or for ill, are watching Lindsay and I, and they're seeing an image of what it means to follow Jesus. And in some ways, it's exactly what you're asking, you know, before God, saying, God, what does this life look like? Like a thick description, a thick vision of what it means to live into the kingdom of God. Like when I talk with, you know, Madison and Adley about this stuff, like that's what they're seeing. They're seeing is that, does dad actually mean what he says, you know, which is the terrifying part, but also the sense of they're gaining a vision of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, for good or for ill. It's imperfect always when it comes from humans, but there's a sense in which it's that exact same thing. We're asking God to say, God, give me a vision of what it means to follow you. Give me a thick vision of what it looks like to live into the kingdom of God. And then we can contrast that with where we're at.
Yeah.
Right. And describe, like, is that the deepest longing of my heart? I'd suggest it is, because it's what we're made for. Yeah. But we may not be able to identify it right away.
I think I may have mentioned this on a previous podcast, but for me, as I really start to try to live this, it seems like it's less of a, let me decide this one time.
Yeah.
Which sort of, whatever, for better, you know, I don't know if this was just me, the way I perceived it, but it always felt like it was something that happened one time, like when I was growing up.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
And the idea of surrendering your entire life
Is
kind of like a, It's a hard thing. And I'm finding that I'm surrendering. Maybe this is just my own stubborn will. I'm surrendering piece by piece. Like I was just telling Kevin the other day when we were at Greek food, I feel like God is just talking to me about like how I find security in money.
Mm.
And I'm not like, you know, a rich, wealthy guy. You know, my wife's a teacher and I'm in ministry. But like, there's something that happens in my soul when I have enough in what I think is enough in my bank account.
Yeah.
And I was confronted with it when I was talking with a friend who has a lot of money, way more than I have. And he was saying that he struggles with the same thing. He looks at his account. Yeah. He said, if you were to look at my account, you would say, you don't have to worry about money, but I still do. Mm. And that's when I was like, oh, I'm not going to out earn this. You know, like I'm not going to make enough money, even if I, you know, sell a you know, song and make millions and millions of dollars. Like there's something that's broken in my heart that says that money is going to bring me peace and security. Yeah. And so I'm looking at now my life and I'm not even sure. I'll just admit this to all of you. I'm not even sure where I'm at as far as the willingness to just let that go to him. So my phase right now with this is to just bring it in front of God and say, God, just reveal my heart here.
Yeah.
Like show me what's in my heart. What am I believing that's false?
Yeah.
And I think that I'm finding that God is merciful with me and he's meeting me where I'm at. And I don't think he's going to leave me here. He's guiding me and pulling me out. And so I just want to encourage anybody that's maybe looking at an area of your life or multiple areas of your life and you're saying, how do I unravel all of this? How do I just give this over to God? It's not this super simple, easy thing, but the idea that that God has something better for you. Mm-hmm. And that's what's pushing me in every single area that I surrender to him is that the way I've done it so far, whatever God's going to do with it is so, so much better. Mm. And maybe not more successful in the world's terms, you know?
Yeah.
It may not mean that I have this giant, huge bank account that isn't, you know, it probably doesn't. But I'm excited and look forward to anticipation with what he is going to do.
Yeah. It's good. Mm. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you, right?
Did you ever sing that song?
Seek ye first the...
Do you remember Rachel?
Is it that one?
Yeah. Do you know it, Rach?
I think I have a different tune to it.
I was saying, I think I mixed the melody there.
He was just singing it really low. Oh. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
I felt like we should have sang that in rounds. Like that was
totally one of the rounds.
Is it in rounds?
Nice.
Aww.
I think that could be a good place to end.
It's a good spot. Mm. Yeah.
Thank you guys for joining us. And I hope that you are internalizing this stuff. I hope that you don't just turn it off and think about something else, but that this is a way that God is maybe trying to get through to you. Yeah.
Yeah.
We pray for disruption. Your
dishes time or driving time whenever you're listening to this.
But we do commit to this. Let's be disrupted together.
I like that.
And as we get uncomfortable, we can have these conversations together and be like, I'm not sure how I'm going to follow Jesus in this area. Can you help me?
Yeah.
And that's what this is all about. So thanks for joining us, and we will talk to you later.